If I were to go out tonight and find the trailer door to my trailer flapping in the breeze and heard the screams and cries, sobs of my wife, Judy, were to race to the side of that trailer as I saw a shadow fleeing, and there I were to find one of my children laying limp in her hands in a puddle of blood there on the living room floor, and I realized that their death was caused by the man who was fleeing, I could do one of several things. I could race in here and tell some of you men we could jump in our trucks and vehicles and race down the freeways until we ran that cold-blooded murderer off the road, put a shotgun up to his head and blew his brains out. And that would be called vengeance. On the other hand, we could suffer the loss of my child. Part of my very life would be gone. And we could turn it over to the local law enforcement agencies, and they could go on a manhunt and finally search down that criminal, bring him to justice, throw him in jail, bring him to trial. The jury could find him guilty of cold-blooded murder in the first degree. The judge could sentence him to die, and the sentence could be carried out, and his life was ended as it was ended. You know what that would be called? Justice. On the other hand, we could mourn the loss of my son. And I could come to you and say, men, I need your help. We could pool our resources and our contacts, and we could go for day upon day, searching all through this community for that man who had taken the life of my child. Finally, months into the fall, that man is found and brought to me, and he knows that he's coming into the presence of the dad whose son's life he has ended. He could be trembling, knowing that he's about to lose his life, and the anger, the vengeance that I will show. And if he were to come into my presence and I were to extend a hand to him and say, sir, don't be afraid. I want you to know that Judy and I completely and totally forgive you for what you've done. That would be called mercy. But if that hand became an arm, and I extended it around his shoulder and said, sir, you took from me one of the most prized possessions, life itself. But I want you to know that Judy and I not only forgive you, but we've decided that we want to invite you to come home and live with us. We want you to sleep in our boy's bed. We want you to eat at his place at the table. We want you to go down to the courts tomorrow with us. We want to change your name and make you a Faisenfeld. We want you to join our family. I want you to be my very own son. And we'll care for you for the rest of your life. You'll never have another worry about your needs. That would be called grace. And in the courtroom of heaven, one day, every one of us in this building stood guilty before the judge of having committed the most heinous crime ever recorded in the history books of this world. For it was your sin and mine that took the pure, innocent, sinless life of Jesus, the Son of the living God, and tortured him to death on a cross. And his blood was on our hands. And God so loved us that he sent a search party out, his Spirit, to find us, to convict us, to woo us to himself, and to extend not only a hand of forgiveness, but an arm of love and mercy. And to say, we want to adopt you into our family, care for all your needs. Folks, don't ask me to explain it any better than that. It's almost unexplainable in words what God has done for us in His grace.
I want to talk a little bit about God's grace tonight in the time that we have left. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, verse 1. Paul said to Timothy, the young believer, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Paul said to the Corinthians, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Wouldn't it be great to be what Paul was? Mighty with God. The demons of hell feared the Apostle Paul because of his strength with God. And what did Paul say? He said, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not given to me in vain." Oh, that could be said of our lives. The grace that God has poured out so freely upon me has not been bestowed upon me in vain. "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was within me." What was doing the work within Paul that made Paul the Christian that he was? It was the grace of God. "For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Faithful is He who called you, who also will perform it." You see, it's the grace, it's the Spirit, it's the power of God. It's the very life of God operational within me that makes me like His Son Jesus. So we are to be strong in grace. We're to recognize that it is the grace of God that makes me like Christ. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work." He blew every one of the English rules, but he covered all the bases. Did you hear all the alls and everys and always in that verse? What is he saying? He's saying that you are not ever going to face anything as a believer in your life, whether health or wealth, whether married and having a family or single, whether in America or on a foreign field, you will never face any battle, any problem, any difficulty, any question. You will never face a single thing as a believer that God does not have grace sufficient to meet the need of your life. Say, "Boy, I needed that after going through that complete spiritual inventory last night. He's sure going to have a stockpile of grace for me, Dale." He does, folks. And you haven't even begun to tap it. The grace of God, all sufficient. Listen to this warning, and this is a very important warning. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 15. You know what he says? Be careful. Hebrews 12, 15. "Be careful, be careful, be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace that God wants to give you." Now, why would God want to give me grace? Because He loves me, and without it, I can't make it. Well, when does He give me grace? He gives me grace for anything that I need grace for. Well, what do I need grace for? I need grace for everything in my life. I need grace to face financial difficulties. I need grace to face my physical ailments. I need grace for my age, whether young or old or single and running out of time. I need grace in my life for the mate I married and the kids he gave me and that I'm trying to raise or are trying to raise me. I need grace for the boss that I work for and the paycheck that I try to live on. I need grace for the taxes that Uncle Sam takes from me. I need grace when I'm trying to impress that guy or gal at school and I drop all my books and stumble over them and fall flat on my face. I need grace. I need grace when I go up to bat. I need grace when I go back to pass. I need grace in my life. I need grace for everything. I need grace to overcome sin in my life. I need the grace to acknowledge my pride. I need grace to admit my need. I need grace to confess I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I need grace in my life to motivate me to read the Word of God and to pray and to keep coming to these services night after night. You see, you need grace for everything. Now, what did he say? Be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace that God wants to give you. Because if you do, if you resist the grace that God wants to give you, if you don't appropriate it moment by moment in those circumstances in your life, listen to what will happen to you. A root of bitterness will spring up on the inside of you. And that bitterness will grow to the point that it chokes off the operating life of Jesus Christ in you. And thereby, many are defiled. Do you know what that Greek derivative is rooted in? Moral impurity. Do you know one of the biggest reasons moral impurity is rampant in the church today? You say, Dale, you done quit preaching and started meddling. Well, I'm going to park there a while. Somebody put a dime in the meter. Somebody better meddle with the adultery that's going on in the church before it destroys the rest of our marriages. Somebody better meddle with the incest that is taking place in Christian homes before it destroys and ultimately ends the life of young ladies in suicide, and that rate continues to escalate. Somebody better meddle with the moral impurity of wife swapping and pornography and HBO television channels in our homes that profess to be believers. Do you know where that moral impurity has come from? I am convinced with all of my heart that it is rooted not in Hollywood, not in hell, though ultimately it may be. Do you know how that moral impurity got the majority of believers who have fallen into it? It started because of bitterness in our life. You know where the bitterness came from? The bitterness was the direct result of resisting God's grace in daily situations and circumstances of life. Do you see the process? Be careful lest you fail of the grace of God. You resist the grace of God in responding to that mate that you can't obey, or that mate that you can't love, or that parent you can't respect, or that bill you can't pay. Wait, watch out when somebody wrongs you or stabs you in the back or dishonors your position of authority. Watch out. Be careful. Make sure you get the grace of God for that situation, because if you don't, a root of bitterness will spring up on the inside. And if that thing continues to grow, it'll choke off the operating life of Jesus in you, and thereby you will become vulnerable to the temptations of the flesh and the attack of hell, which is moral impurity. Now, having given you those verses in the Scripture, I want to quickly tell you that there are two basic ways that God gives us His grace. If you take them all and sum them up, we need His grace for two bottom line basic things. Number one, when He convicts us of sin, which He's been doing a royal job of for the last 72 hours. I want to tell you something, folks. If you don't get the grace of God, you're not going to be able to handle what God shows you about your rotten sin and wicked heart and deceit and pretending and pride and selfishness. You won't be able to handle it. You better not ask God to show you your heart and your life and your sin unless you understand how to appropriate the grace of God, because you won't be able to stand what God shows you about yourself. We need the grace of God when He convicts us of sin. And number two, we need it for the circumstances of life. The circumstances of life. Now, let me explain this to you. Let's just take the conviction of sin and illustrate it quickly. Let's say that God comes along and He points out an area of sin in your life or a condition of your spiritual life that is falling so far short of what God expects. You have one of two choices. The minute God convicts you of sin, you can either run to Mount Sinai or you can run to Mount Calvary with that sin. If you run to Mount Sinai, that's where the law was given. And you know what will happen? If you run to Mount Sinai, you're going to feel burdened and loaded down and weighted down. You're going to feel miserable. You're going to feel bound up. You're not going to feel free at all. On the other hand, if you run to Mount Calvary where grace was given, You're going to be set free. You're going to be forgiven. You're going to experience the fullness of His life and His joy within. Now, how do I know whether I've run to Mount Sinai or Mount Calvary? Quickly, let me show you. If God convicts you of sin and you begin to defend yourself or to make excuses, well, I wouldn't have if He hadn't. Or I wouldn't be this way if it wasn't for my parents. Or we wouldn't be this way if it wasn't for the youth director. Or my kids wouldn't be messed up if it wasn't for the principal and school teacher at school. And we wouldn't be spiritually backslidden if it wasn't for the pastor of our church. We make excuses. We blame other people. Our church would be alive if it wasn't for so-and-so. And we'd be spiritually growing and God would be doing such a work if that person had stayed with us and he hadn't left and they hadn't said this. And we blame and blame and blame. Rationalizing or covering up. We just refuse to deal with it. We hide it. We bury it. Now, if you do any of those things with the conviction of God over the sin of your heart, you know what you've done? You've run back to Mount Sinai and put yourself in a dungeon, in a deeper hole, and in more chains, and in more bondage, because you're not going to get set free. God doesn't forgive people who defend, excuse, blame, rationalize, and cover up, because that's all pride, and God has to resist proud people. I want to tell you something, just a little editorial as we pass by this truth. That's where the vast majority of believers, deacons, trustees, preachers, missionaries, evangelists, and singers that I've ever met live, right there. And you know, some of us have grown up. We don't live there anymore, and we're glad. You know what? We've progressed to the next step of going to Mount Sinai. You know what we do? When God convicts us of sin, we start struggling. We get miserable. We get all miserable. And it's not really guilt. You see, what we're trying to do is we're striving to get good enough in our own effort for God to be pleased by us. We become, if you will, Avis Christians. We try harder. Do you ever experience that? I mean, you get convicted, you confess it, you do it again. You get convicted, you confess it, you do it again. You get convicted, confess it, do it again. Pretty soon, you feel rotten, you feel miserable. And you don't dare go back and ask God because the devil tells you, he's going to figure you don't mean business. If you meant business, you'd stop. This whole Christian thing doesn't work anyway. Why don't you just give up and go on and be like the rest of the Christians in the world and be defeated? But no, we got more character than that, especially us Dutch German people. So you know what we do? We come up with a plan. Man, we got a plan. You know what our plan is? And we never consciously do this. It just happens. We say to ourselves, I'm going to read an extra chapter of God's Word every single day for the next week. I'm going to memorize 2 verses a day. We're going to have family devotions. I mean every single day. We're going to have family devotions at my house. Going to work, I'm going to sing praise choruses. I'm going to pass out tracts to everything that moves. Give an extra offering at church Sunday morning. And so help me if it kills me, I'm going to attend every one of those Life Action Crusade services. Now, you know what we just did? We made a whole list. Oh, and we won't watch TV for the rest of the week. We just made a list of all of the things that we're going to do so that at the end of the week, having done all of those things, we can sneak back up into the throne room of heaven and say, God, see all those things that I did? It proves how much I love you, how committed I am. And I've earned the right to come back and see you now, Lord. Remember that sin a week ago? Would you forgive me? Striving and struggling and trying harder to please God, to compensate, to earn His forgiveness and His love, every bit of it's a work of the flesh. And it puts us deeper in the hole and puts greater chains and bondage on our life. How do you get God's grace? When God convicts you of sin, you do 2 things. Number one, you agree with God. Saying, boy, this isn't profound stuff. Anybody could teach your sermons. Agree with God? What do you mean agree with God? That's what it means. It's real simple, but it's not so easy. I come in and I find one son. Thank you for that testimony. I come in and I find one son sheepishly hiding over in the corner, and the other son's bawling and crying and screaming, his eyes swollen up. And he says, he hit me! You look over at the other son, innocence, shakes his head, doesn't know, shrugs his shoulder. Dad, didn't touch him, don't know what he's talking about. He hit me. All you want your son to do is agree that he did it. But he won't agree. Finally, you look him in the eye. You get it right down there where he is. You look him in the eye. Did you hit your brother? No, Dad, honest, I didn't hit him. Then how come his eye's swollen up? Well, I was doing my calisthenics and he ran into my fist. We laugh. We say, how dumb. Do those kids actually think we're that dumb? Huh? No, you know, I wonder if God doesn't do that to us. You know what we do? We sin. Well, we won't call it sin. We call it misconduct or a social disorder. We lie and call it a white lie. We commit adultery and call it situation ethics. Our child cheats at school and we get on the principal or the teacher for coming down on them for cheating. We call it abnormal social development. All God wants us to do is get humble enough to agree with Him that it's sin. He just wants us to agree with Him about our spiritual barrenness and coldness and dry eyes and lack of brokenness and our need. But we won't do it. We won't agree with God. Well, I'll tell you something. It's only in agreeing with God that you get God's grace. And number two, we acknowledge our need. In essence, we say, God, I can't do it right. Even now that you've forgiven me and I go back out, I'm going to blow it again unless you take over. Unless you start living your life in me and taking charge of every member of my body and my life, there is no hope for me to live righteously. God, I need you. I'm helpless apart from you. Now, there's a key word there, and I want you to remember it because we're going to get to it in a moment. And that's the word need, expressing need. How easy or how hard is it for you to express need to others around you, especially to your own family? When's the last time you expressed to your wife your need for God, your need for her, your need for spiritual fellowship, your need to grow, your need for forgiveness, your need? God's grace, what is it? It's the dynamic quality of the life of God within me. The dynamic quality of the life of God within me. If you're a child of God, you're indwelled by the Spirit of life which is in Christ Jesus. Christ is in you. All that God is in Christ. All that is in Christ is in you. Can you believe it? We have this wondrous treasure in these earthen vessels. We're walking around housing the very nature and life of God Himself within us, and already the potential for all that we will ever need exists within us in Christ. The problem is He's been locked up in most of our lives. He hasn't been released. This dynamic quality of the life of God within me gives me two things. Number one, it gives me the desire. Have you ever come to a place in your life that you lost your desire for that which was right? You lost your desire for the Word of God? You just didn't really care if you read it or memorized it or not. You lost your desire for prayer? You lost your desire to respond properly to that person with whom you live when they irritate you? You lose your desire to honor and reverence those that are in authority over you? You lose your desire for righteousness and holiness and to discipline your flesh and your desire for spiritual things? You say, which day? Which part of which day? When you lose your desire, of course I've lost my desire, all right? You know what the loss of desire... Listen, folks, I've met people at the altar who've just been torn up in conviction over their need, and they'll come and they'll say, I just quit, I give up, it's no hope, it's no use, I've tried everything. It just won't work, I quit. You know what I say to those people? That's the greatest discovery you've ever made and will ever make in your life. You can't live the Christian life, only Jesus can. There in the person in this building, I don't care how good you are, how much character you got, how much you know of the Bible, you may memorize it from cover to cover, the whole cover says Holy Bible. Yours may even be red, color and all the time. But I want to tell you something, if Jesus is not your life, then you are not righteous. You are not living righteously. You are living in defeat. You are just in bondage with all of your flesh effort and all of your activity and all of your religion, but it's not righteousness, and it's not producing joy and freedom and power and the fullness of God in your life. You see, the grace of God gives you desire. You know what the lack of desire in your life is an evidence of? When you meet people that have lost their desire to do right, to attend services, to read the Word, to respond to God, to humble themselves and go to the prayer, to pray the way out. You know what that person is telling you? Their lack of desire is an indication that their grace tank is on empty. Because grace gives desire. Do you know that when your grace tank is on empty, you lose all your desire for what's right? But when your grace tank is full, grace gives you motivation. It gives you desire. It just drives you. There's such hunger and thirst and desire for God, for righteousness, for what's right. Not only does the grace of God give you desire, but it also gives you power. God didn't give you the desire, the motivation to do right without giving you the release of His resurrection power to accomplish it. And that's all a part of the extension of the grace of God within our lives. It gives us the desire to do right and the power to accomplish it. Now, it gives us the desire and the power, here's the rest of the definition, to live in harmony with God and His Word. To obey, to surrender to Him, to follow Him, to love Him, to serve Him. That's what the grace of God gives us the desire for, gives us the power for. Now, if you want a real short definition of the grace of God, here it is. It's the desire and power to obey God. The desire and the power to obey God. That's what the grace of God is all about in our lives. Now watch that definition as I quote a verse for you. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2. The grace of God. The desire and the power to live in harmony with God and His Word. Say, oh boy. Oh, this is a breath of fresh air. I'm sure I'm glad I stuck around, Martha. Glad we waited for this. I needed this. Now, Brother Dell, you can finish this service off in a real positive way if you would just tell me, how do I get more of God's grace? I mean, if that's what it is and that's what it does, it's for sure I need dump trucks full of it just poured all over me. Just tell me how to get more God's grace. And I'll do that here in a moment. But before I do, I want to show you the ways of God and the way He works in relation to grace. Now, if you're a child of God, you can't help yourself. Within you is the great desire to please God, to love and serve God, and to receive God's greatest blessings in your life. How do you get God's blessings in your life? According to Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, you get it through obedience. Obedience. When you obey the truth and principles and commands of God's Word, the will of God, you then receive God's greatest blessings. So, oh boy, there for a while I thought it was all going to be on God. It was off of me and God was going to do it all, and now you throw it all back on me and I got to obey. Wait a minute. How do I obey? I obey when God gives me two things. He gives me the desire to obey, and He gives me the power to obey. The desire and the power to obey. What is the desire and the power to obey? Class? Aha, you are out there. Grace. Grace is the desire and the power to obey God. And when I obey, I reap God's greatest blessings. You say, yeah, well, I got all of that. Now tell me how to get more of it. Okay, here it comes. You ready? But before I tell you, let me just give you a verse down here in James, Proverbs, and Peter. They all basically say the same thing, and it starts off with a warning. God resists. What's that mean? It means He stiff arms. Can you picture that? You go running up to God and God pushes you away. Why? Who's He stiff arm? He stiff arms who? Class? The proud. The proud. God stiff arms the proud. Now, who are the proud? The proud are people who won't admit they have any need. The proud are people who, when God says, go to that place of prayer, say no. The proud are people who, when God says, go, they look around and say, but Lord, everybody else would see me. Proud are more conscious of what others think around them than what God Almighty already knows. Proud. Proud people. And God pushes proud people away. But watch this. He gives. That word means pours. I like that. Pours. He doesn't sprinkle. He pours. I will pour water on him who is thirsty. You exchange for my riches, Jesus said. For my riches, you can buy it with your poverty, your emptiness, your humility, your brokenness, your need. That's all you need. Just come to me like you are and admit it. And acknowledge your need. And God says, I'll pour grace, there it is, the desire and power to obey God, on who? Who? The humble. We can hardly say that word. The humble. We were in a church of over 1,000 young people. I'll take that back. It was a church of 1,000, and as I recall, 200 junior high and senior high kids in a youth seminar. And we surveyed them and asked them to make a list of the qualities of the life of Christ, among which humility showed up. Then we asked them to go back in that list and put the names of people in their church whose life was the living illustration of those qualities. So after each quality, they'd have two or three names. You know what happened? Hardly anybody could think of any names when they came to the quality of humility. A church of 1,000. Now, I think they were wrong. I think there were humble people in that church, but they had not met those people. They had not been around those people as young people. And you know what it pointed up to me? So few of us in our lives are an illustration of genuine godly humility. And God pours His grace on the humble. But it's not as hard as it sounds, folks. Do you know what a humble person is? A humble person is the first to agree with God and acknowledge their need. There it is again. Key word. They're almost a living, walking, breathing bag of needs. And they're not too proud to admit it. They're overwhelmed because of their needs that God and anyone else would have anything to do with them. Unworthy, unprofitable servant. That's the attitude of a humble person. And God pours His grace on the humble. Do you know that you can't get more of grace by praying, begging, pleading, fasting, and all the rest? You get more of God's grace, here it comes, by humbling yourself. 1 Peter tells us that. Proverbs tells us that. God's Word in James tells us that. God gives grace to the humble. God pours His desire and power for us to obey Him on those who will humble themselves. Now watch this. His greatest blessings come as we obey. We obey as we get the desire and power to obey. The desire and power to obey is grace, and we get more of God's grace by humbling ourselves. So you know what God does? He loves us so much, He wants to bless us so bad, and He knows it comes through this process. So He comes along and He does two things to get us to humble ourselves. Number one, when necessary, He convicts us of sin. So what we perceive as God bothering us and beating up on us and embarrassing us is really nothing more than God's expression of love, not only to get rid of that which is eroding our capacity to love Him, but also as we confess that sin, we are humbling ourselves. And as we humble ourselves, God can pour more of His grace into our life, which is the desire and power to obey, so He can bless us. And here's the other thing He does to help us humble ourselves. He creates circumstances. Boy, I'm telling you, He knows how to do that. Creates circumstances. It may be your financial condition. It may be your health. It may be some relationship. It may be somebody you got to put up with. It may be being misunderstood, misrepresented. It may be a neighbor. But God comes along and creates circumstances in our life so that we can humble ourselves, so that in humbling ourselves, we will respond to that desire and power. And in responding, we will obey so that God can then bless us. But you know what happens to us? God creates a circumstance or convicts us of sin, and instead of humbling ourselves, what do? We go back to Mount Sinai and start defending and excusing and rationalizing and blaming and condemning others and covering up, or struggling and striving and trying harder to be a better Christian, which is all pride and self-effort, which causes God then to have to push us farther away. He creates a circumstance, and instead of crying out, "Oh God, I can't make it without you, I need you," we say, "Call my lawyer, we'll go to the bank and get another loan. I'll find a counselor or a preacher who'll agree with me. We'll find friends to rally around us." And instead of crying out to God in humility so He can pour His grace into us, we end up responding in pride. Listen, folks, grace is like an ambulance. It races to the scene of need. You don't need an ambulance unless somebody's dying or hurt, injured, got to get to the hospital quick. I can imagine standing in heaven on Grace Avenue, lining Grace Avenue on both sides of the street as far as you can see, garage doors, each of them labeled Grace, and behind every door is an ambulance. And you stand there long enough, and every few seconds, another Grace ambulance races down the street past you. Finally, it gets your curiosity, and you say, "St. Peter, what's going on?" "Oh, just another believer down on earth just cried out for help. Another wife said she couldn't submit to the husband she's married to. Jesus had to do it for her. Another husband said he couldn't love that mate, and Jesus had to love her through him. Another teenager wanted to blow up his parents, and they cried out for help, and the Grace ambulance is on the way. Another older person with a lot of aches and pains, didn't think they could make it through another day, cried, and the Grace ambulance is on its way. Another businessman going under loves Jesus, committed himself to the Lord, and he said, "Lord, I can't face another day like this in the office," and Grace ambulance is headed there to the scene of his need, and grace is sufficient for every need, but it only races to the scene of need. Isn't that what the Scripture says? "My grace is sufficient for all your need." And you have to humble yourself to admit you can't make it. And it's in humbling yourself that God pours His grace, and we get the desire and power to obey so that God can bless us. You know, there's another way of responding. Instead of responding in humility, we can respond in pride, self-effort. "I can handle it. I got it under control. We'll make it. We'll gut it out. We got enough character and determination. We'll do it." Pride. And instead of giving grace, God is forced to resist us. So we have no desire and power. Our grace tanks on empty. Instead of obeying, we disobey. Instead of getting blessed, we reap conflict in our lives and in our relationships. I wish time would permit, but I want to get you out, so I won't tell you any more stories. I could tell you of flights on airplanes that I thought I would not live through, and the fear that came over me, and how the moment I cried out, "God, I can't handle this," His grace was poured into my life. I've been living day after day for the last weeks as a ministry, trusting God for incredible sums of money for 3 major projects to which we've committed ourselves as a ministry. In order to face every day, I have to cry out, "God, I can't handle this. Can't do it, Lord. Only You can do it. Give me the grace." Sometimes I come home so tired and exhausted from a day of ministry, I know there's no hope for me to love my children and show any interest whatsoever in them and have them be anything but an irritation to me unless I humble myself and cry out, "God, I can't do it." And the minute I cry out, whether it's finances, health, fear, family, relationships, I've been in meetings where men, so-called men of God, have attacked the ministry of revival, and have lied and done everything they could to destroy my life, my reputation, our ministry. And I can't love those people back in myself. I'm too selfish. I've got too much of a reputation to protect. Only Jesus can do that in me. There have been days that pain has been so bad because of an earlier car wreck when I went 100 and some feet over a cliff in West Virginia back in my college days. Just going to bed and getting up was a major effort. Couldn't stand that pain, but the grace of God could see you through. The grace of God for the conviction of sin and the circumstances of life to conform us to Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, I pray in these closing minutes that you would take the wonderful, wonderful truth of the grace of God. And may we not look at it from a distance and study it from our notepad and even rejoice in it intellectually and emotionally. But God, somehow as a people, may we tonight experience the grace of God poured into our lives. All over this auditorium, Lord, as you look upon husbands and wives and widows and grandparents and young people, you see us, some of us with our grace tank half full, a quarter full, an eighth full. Some of us, it's been weeks and months since we had any grace alive and active in us at all. Lord God, tonight, teach us that the only way we can set it loose is to humble ourselves, to agree with you, to admit our need, so that you can pour the grace of God into our lives. What do you need God's grace for tonight? Are there sins, habits, failures that God revealed to you last night in that complete spiritual? Areas of your life, even before the team got here, you knew, so unlike Jesus, so far from what God expected. You need His grace, don't you? To seek His cleansing and forgiveness, to repent, to turn from it and change.